Amen. Well, thank you all. That was nice, huh? Nice with they pulled in their friend John to help us out. Thanks, John. Not easy, you know. Worship leader leads, and then our PowerPoint goes on the fritz too. But PowerPoint didn't show up, Joel didn't show up, but Holy Spirit showed up. Yeah, amen. Well, listen, we're going to do something a little different today, I believe. I still don't see Kathy here, but I'm assuming it's still going to happen. We were planning on moving our coffee hour downstairs this morning right after service. And for those of you who can stay, and she's been working on a cable show that's actually airing on TV, I think starting this week. And if you have some time to come down and have something to eat before you head out, we're going to watch that. So we'll meet you all downstairs afterwards. One other little quick caveat. We don't normally announce birthdays, but we have a two for one today. We have two people's birthday today. It's not even was this week, it's today. And that is Dan Deathridge and Meg Mitchell are both turning older. I know Dan said he's turning 35, and I think Meg was 36. You're ahead of him, right? Yeah. Amen. Well, listen, I've been kind of skipping around with different topics, and like usual, I often have a series, and we finish that series. I've just been kind of praying that God has been leading me, because it's kind of an open time I have right now. Lord, what do you want to say this week? And 2 weeks ago, we talked about waiting on God. Last week, I talked about felt on my heart to just reemphasize to us how important it is to have a two-world approach to life. In other words, we're surrounded, we're immersed in a culture where it's all about a one-world approach now. In other words, what you see is not just what you get, it's all you get. That's how people look at it. But Paul said, listen, there's another invisible reality that's more real and more important than the one that we actually see. And so that's what we did the last 2 weeks. Today, I kind of felt to talk about what I'm going to call the race. That's a metaphor that's all throughout the Bible. Paul was really big on that. I'm going to actually use a metaphor out of the book of Hebrews. Could have been Paul. Most people think that Paul probably didn't write Hebrews. We're not sure who wrote it. But in chapter 12, that same metaphor of the race comes up. So if you want to read along, I'm going to start with the first, four verses of that chapter, where we see this idea, this concept of life being a race comes up again. And the writer of Hebrews starts off right there, first verse, it says, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, he just got done listing all these heroes of faith. And then he says, since we have all these great examples, all these people surrounding us, why don't we also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us? I love that. I pray that often. What's entangling you today? You know, it's not necessarily completely stunting your spirituality, but it's just enough to entangle it and hinder it, to bring it down enough notches so that we're ineffective. What's entangling us? And let's just get that stuff on the side and let's run with endurance the race. We're going to look at that a little closer in a little bit. We're not just running a race. There's a really important word that goes in between that. Endurance. King James says, let's run it with patience. The NIV says, with perseverance. You know, Greek language covers so much more than the English language. And in this one, this word is so encompassing. Really, I think when you come on that word, when you see patience, if you see endurance, or you see perseverance, you need to recognize all of those need to go in there. I always think of the acronym PEP, P-E-P. Persevering, enduring, patience. That's what you got to have for this race, or you're not going to make it. And that's how we run this race that's set before us. Verse 2, fixing our eyes, here's how we do it, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured, there it is again, endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Verse 4, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. I'm going to hold it right there because he shifts gears at that point. He goes from the metaphor of a race into the metaphor of a father disciplining his child, which we'll talk a little bit also. But I wanted to stick to this first metaphor that he starts with here, this idea of a race. And when I think of a race and the kind of race he's talking about here, and we'll see that he might even be talking about something even more intense, but for contemporary times, I guess the kind of race I would think of wouldn't necessarily just be a 100-meter dash, but I'm thinking of a marathon. Because like I said, we did a funeral this week for somebody, Rose Quinto, was 100 years old. You talk about a marathon, you know? Life is a marathon. I remember the first time I saw a marathon, and this is pretty scary, when I was in college in Boston, 40 years ago. You know, running wasn't as big of a deal yet as it is now. Just about anybody could get in the Boston Marathon. Now you got to have these ridiculous times to even be able to enter that race. But back then, you know, just about anybody could get in if you were willing to try it. And at the beginning of the race, it's easy, right? Everybody's smiling, they're shaking hands, they're waving at each other. I remember there was even a group of college kids, 13 college kids, that dressed up like a centipede. They had this out, and they were going to do the marathon like a centipede, all of them. Together, you know, and so everybody's just like psyched, you know, they're feeling loose, their heart's pumping, you know, we're one with the cosmos, you know, we're ready to run this thing. Everybody's just psyched, you're breathing good, you're not, nothing's against you yet, you're functioning well, and that first stage, I guess you could say it's the pleasurable stage. And depending on how good a shape you're in, will determine how long that particular stage lasts. For me, it's about a half mile. I like running, but you know, I'm most I've ever run is maybe 5 miles. I like to do just a couple miles. I mean, these people are like these overachieving, emaciated, like just. Masochists, really. I think that do these things. It's crazy. And so they line up and they get going and they're going great, but after you get through that initial pleasure stage and then you get going even further, it starts to become drudgery. And then from what I've understood, the people I've talked to, is it goes from drudgery into outright pain. That you start to feel like there's burning coals in your lungs, even like stabbing pain in your calves. It's called the wall. I remember there was an area in the Boston Marathon called Heartbreak Hill, man, and that was this upward grade where everybody would, if you got through that, man, that was the place there. That's where the wall happened. And that's where races were either won or at least completed or completely given up on at that point. And at that stage, in the race, you know, it's a lot different. People aren't smiling, they're not waving to the crowd, they're not shaking hands. As a matter of fact, I remember the centipede had gotten pretty tired. In fact, it didn't look too good, you know. All 13 of them were kind of leaning over a fence, you know, and it wasn't pretty. And then you get to the finish line. At that time, I don't know if it still is, at that time it was at the Prudential Center, and you just see them coming, you know, dribs and drabs. Some people just don't even make it to the finish line. The point being, listen, the start of the race is enjoyable, but how we finish, how are we going to finish, it is really, really the point. You know, I just had a conversation with somebody this morning, and you know, when you're in Christianity long enough, I've been doing this thing for 40 some years, and it's unbelievable how many people somehow lost sight of the perseverance, the endurance, the patience that this thing takes. You know, it was grand, you know, 40 years ago when we were all young, you know, and all our dreams were still in front of us, you know, and life seldom takes the path that you were planning on, even when you're following Jesus. Because it's not about us. And it takes some really weird turns that sometimes we're just not going to be able to figure out. We can't even come up with answers for them, but just because we can't come up with answers doesn't mean that answers don't exist. We just don't have them. But God does, and for whatever reason, that He doesn't always share those answers with us. And that's why I always say it's, you know, God says the way you follow Him is to love Him with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Not with all your understanding, but with all your love. You love Him. And we hit the wall, and how many people get through it? I think one of the best ways I've heard it described when it comes to this patient, enduring perseverance is it's the ability to honor commitments when honoring that man becomes very difficult. I think I've used this testimony before, but I'm going to use it again. It was really about a couple that had been married for close to 60 years. And, you know, it's one, I often use that line when I do a wedding. I'll say, like, well, listen, you know, it's wonderful at the wedding ceremony. It's always enjoyable, but a wedding ceremony, all that does is create the possibility of an actual marriage to happen. Because it's after the excitement and the hormones and the honeymoon and all of that stuff is over that you're going to have some decisions to make. Are we going to hang on to God and begin to experience genuine love in the middle of all of this? And there was this couple, they've been married for close to 60 years. And one night they were talking about the fact that, you know, they were just lying in bed, and his wife started to think about things. And she said, you know, years ago, honey, when we would lie in bed, you would hold my hand at night. And so, a little irritably, but he reached his hand down and he held her hand. And then she said, you know, we used to snuggle. We used to, you know, be close to me. And he's like, you know, slowly he creaks his body over to her and he snuggles a little bit. And she goes, and, you know, you used to nibble on my ear. At that point, he threw the covers off and he got out of bed, and she was hurt. Says, what are you doing? He goes, I'm going to get my teeth. Listen, It's one thing, you know, when we're committed, when the hormones are raging and the romance is there, and you know, you can nibble on the ear and the room smells like perfume, but man, it's a whole other thing when you're nibbling on the ear and it's got a hearing device in it. All right? The air smells like Bengay. You know, and you've got to get up to get your teeth. How are you going to finish? How are you going to finish this thing? It's a long haul, and it takes perseverance. The ability to honor commitments when honoring them is very difficult. Fixing our eyes on Jesus is what the author of Hebrews suggests. How do we fix our eyes on Jesus? Well, one is prayer. You know, one of the prophets he's called of prayer, E.M. Bounds, guy who lived, I think he was born in the 1830s. You ever see the pictures of these guys? They're kind of scary. You know, like, but this dude, I mean, I love the stuff he writes on prayer. And he's just real about it. Prayer is, here's what he says. He goes, praying is spiritual work. And human nature doesn't like taxing spiritual work. Human nature wants to sail to heaven under a pleasant breeze on a full and smooth sea. That sounds good, huh? Prayer is humbling work. It abases intellect, crucifies vainglory, and signals our spiritual bankruptcy. You ever notice that? First, you start to pray, and then you start to, it does something, it abases your intellect because you start thinking of all this other stuff you need to do. Is this really accomplishing anything? I got all this other stuff I need to get to. And it also signals our spiritual bankruptcy because you realize how excruciating this was, and you get up and you realize you've only been attempting it for about 5 minutes. Hey, there are times, I think I mentioned this last week, sometimes you just feel, and you do glide. We do mount up like wings, like eagles sometimes. And you just catch a wind of the Spirit, man. And five minutes you thought it was, and it ends up it was an hour and 5 minutes. But I'll tell you, a lot of times it's just hard work. Battling in the Spirit is not represented by a sailboat. It's represented in Ephesians 6 as wrestling. So don't expect anything else. Bounds says, all these are hard for the flesh and blood to bear. It's easier not to pray than to bear them. And so we come to one of the crying evils of these times, maybe of all times, little or no praying. Then he goes on to say, of these two evils, perhaps little praying is worse than no praying. Little praying is a kind of make-believe, a salve for the conscience, a force and a delusion, because there's no patient, enduring perseverance needed. Remember what we said about waiting on the Lord? One of the most important things, strategic things we can do while we're waiting on the Lord is praying. And while we're persevering, while we're patiently enduring in prayer, it's not so much what you're praying for is as important as what's happening to us while we're praying for it. The book of Hebrews is actually believed to have been written to a people that were going through just really tough, beaten down difficult and troubled times. They were suffering, and they were probably to the point of giving up, and this letter was written to them. The Jewish believers were really in a quandary, maybe even more so than a lot of the other early believers, and it's believed that this was written to them so that they can cope better with the brutal realities of what they're dealing with. And it's believed that maybe even the climax of his point comes to ahead here in this chapter 12. Becoming this people that can handle trouble, handle the brutal realities of life. I read something and I said, you know, that's an interesting thought. Because what it said, it goes, you know what? Becoming a people that can handle the brutal realities and the difficulties of life. Perhaps we are people that need these tools more than ever before. And I says, really? You know, I'm thinking like, come on, we are anywhere near the kind of persecution and difficulty that these people went through here. But the point was that it's not because we're facing the kind of difficulties that these people are facing here, but quite honestly, he goes on to say that there's never been a culture with a lower threshold for pain than our culture. I'll tell you what, it was so enlightening for me to, I hope that some people got as much out of the memorial I did this weekend as I did. You start looking at a person's life that was born 100 years ago, we don't know what difficulty is. Born in the middle of World War I, 41 million casualties to start with. You're born into a world like that, then you still go through the Great Depression, World War II, and so many other things. You know, and I've said this before, and I'm really careful because I don't want to diminish the level of pain that there's got to be for people who went through 9/11 or lost people in 9/11. And they're still getting grief counseling. But I always think, like, man, it was 9/11 for like 5 years for people in Germany during the Second World War and so many other things. And our culture, we're a people that scream faster than ever before. We're just soft. I agree with this guy here. He comes up with an interesting perspective as to why maybe we're this way. He says this. He says, the Western society has become one with little or no foundations in faith left. We've got no tools to deal with the difficulties anymore. Yeah, I know. It was kind of a tradition. You know, everybody used to go to church, you know, 50 years ago. I always say, you watch some of those old TV programs, it's kind of interesting. I remember there was one old Leave It to Beaver, man, and it centered around the church picnic. Try and find a sitcom that does that now. Right? I remember Mayberry and Andy Griffith, and he's in church with Barney, right? He's like, look at this. It's just taken for granted. That's what everybody... Listen, there's a lot of tradition, but there is some type of a faith foundations that we just don't have anymore. Instead of being rooted in a faith, he goes on to say, it's a guy by the name of Thomas Lynch. Never heard of him before. I saw an excerpt of his art. He said, instead of being rooted in faith, they are now spiritual tourists without home places or core beliefs to return to. Times formerly spent in worship or communion are now spent shopping or surfing the internet. Wow. That makes it tough. I really related to this. That makes it tough on clergy when it comes to funerals. See, years ago, almost always, clergy would be laying to rest a deceased Catholic or a Methodist or a Lutheran or whatever. But almost always, there was some form of core beliefs to be able to return to at that funeral. Now who are we burying? Now who do we lay to rest? Golfers? Gardeners? Bikers? Bowlers? And we're left to have to dig underneath. And we don't want to break the Ten Commandments that says, thou shalt not lie. Man. When we get to the end, that's all it was. You had a great time on the marathon. That's all your time was spent into that, and we've got no core beliefs to return to lay you to rest. Man, what a privilege it was. What an honor. What a relief It was for me to lay somebody to rest that I knew had powerful core beliefs. Please don't put me in that position other than that. I remember I said that years ago, please give me something more than that you were just a good runner or a good goal when it comes to you. I remember a man coming up to me and he said, I will never do that to you. That was Joe Fabarazzo. Another memorial service I'll never forget. Place was jammed with people. Jammed. Made it easy. All I had to do was look out. And I said, you know, because any of us that knew Joe, by the way, he was a guy that attended here for years. He died, about a year and a half ago. And Joe had gone through so many things, financial difficulties. And because we looked out at the funeral home, I don't know how many rooms they opened up, and it was solid people all the way back. I said, you know, Joe never had much money. But take a look around, man. This is what wealth is. Amen. We get so mixed up. Working and striving. For what? Yeah, we got to pay bills, but what are our core beliefs? What is it that we're putting in persevering, enduring patience to? The writer of Hebrews says, keep your eyes on the author and the perfecter. Some translations say the finisher of your faith. You know, there's never been a culture that has given us fewer biblical resources for dealing with the brutal realities of life and death than ours. You know, our society has no biblical tools whatsoever to deal with the finality of life. And it just tore me up because I saw people yesterday that didn't necessarily share the core beliefs of their great-grandmother or their grandmother. I mean, it hurts so much, even when you have the core beliefs. I don't know what you do when you're just hanging on to the stuff of this world. So I just think we need to remember and look into Scripture and see how important it is and grasp on to those tools. Because life is a race. And we've got to run it with endurance, this race that's set before us. Believe it or not, it actually, we set a marathon, but as I looked into this, I saw some commentaries that said it might be referring to something that's even harder than a marathon. I say, wow, what could that be, you know? The reference was to the verse that mentions race. And the Greek word for race is spelled A-G-O-N. Now, I know you don't pronounce it that way, but if we just gave it a regular phonetic pronunciation from English, it would be A-G-O-N. Agon. Add a Y to that, and that's where we get our word. I mean, come on. Some of you that have lived as long as I have, and some of you have maybe not even lived half as long, you know that's not a stretch. It's a race that is agony, and at times is an agonizing struggle. It could also mean like a wrestling match, they said. And then it goes on in verse 4, and it says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And of course, that could mean maybe martyrs who were persecuted for the gospel. It could be talking about Jesus. Remember, he was under such stress that he actually, it said, sweated blood, which is an actual medical condition when you're under really heavy stress. Could have been referring to, but there's another thing that they said it possibly could have been referring to, because the race, one of the most popular races at that time, involved blood. It was in the Greek games, and it was called the pentathon. Pent meaning five, and it had a pentathlon, actually, sort of like a marathon, but it's a pentathlon. Pentathlon. And it involved five different events. And the last event was sort of like a boxing, maybe a little bit like a UFC thing, but they would wear leather protection over their hands. They weren't like soft boxing gloves. It was just some kind of a leather sheet that they would have this fight at the end, and it protected your hands, but it actually disfigured the face of your opponent. Isn't that an encouraging image for you to run the race of life? But it just might be not that inaccurate. It's in many cases, I think you'd agree, it's probably accurate. See, race isn't just a marathon, though it is, but I think he's telling us it goes even further than that. And then in verse 11, he says this: no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness later on, and peace for those who have been trained by it. And that word train there is the word gymnasium. So that's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's simply saying when the difficulties of life overwhelm us, when troubles overwhelm us, sometimes tragedies overwhelm you, everything seems out of control, you just have to remember this. It, just because it's not your plan doesn't mean there's no plan. Just because it's not fitting into what your plan was doesn't mean there's not a plan. And if you use this metaphor for difficulties, it's kind of like athletic training in the spiritual realm. He's kind of, you know, comparing the two. We learn that sufferings in some ways are necessary. It doesn't mean that God likes evil and pain. In fact, we know by how the Bible concludes that he actually hates it. In fact, he hates it so much. He hates suffering and evil so much, he's going to go to great lengths, according to the book of Revelation, to end it finally. He's going to get rid of it all. But right now, perseverance is needed. We're in a race, in a fallen circumstance. And we're not going to be able to properly handle life if we don't understand this. I'm going to just, let's think of the physical example of this. The doctor, right? Doctors are going to tell you, especially as you get older, listen, if you're not going to live a healthy life, you're not going to have a good life, unless you're willing to exert yourself, unless you're willing to groan and sweat a little bit. You know, it's your body is not going to perform the normal daily things that you require of it unless you put some kind of extraordinary exertion on it once in a while, which we call exercise. Now, think about this. What happens? How do we develop ourselves, right? With weights, you do curls, right? And as you do one, then you do another one. It feels like you're getting weaker, right? That's what it feels like. With each rep, it feels like you're getting weaker and weaker, but you're actually getting stronger. It's the same way in life. You know, it challenges that come your way, and you realize, you know what, your faith is just, it's not going to grow unless it's tested. It's the same way your muscles don't grow unless they're tested. Your commitment will never grow unless it's threatened. Your patience will never grow unless they're taxed. Your courage, It is never going to grow unless it's challenged, and it will be. The first thing that we learn from these athletic metaphors, the difficulties of life are in some ways, and you know, there's always a twofold thing where you need wisdom, where you know it's just the enemy bringing something in and what God is using and what is just going to be outright destructive, and we need to come against it. But somehow it still has a way of entangling and getting itself in, and God shows us through the cross that the theme of Christianity is that he takes evil, just like he did in the very beginning in Genesis with Joseph, and says what the enemy meant for evil, God could still use for good. He turns it on its head and uses it for his kingdom. And without all that stuff, man, we just will be shallow, immature person, quite honestly. Secondly, we also learn something really important, like we said with the lifting, that when you're weak, you're actually strong. Even though you feel like you're getting weaker, you're getting stronger. God's using it all. He's working through it all. He's in it all. So if you learn how to run the race, like in verse 1, we don't just run the race, but it says, let us run with endurance. There it is. That's how we're going to meet the troubles of life. But very important is life is a race, maybe a pentathlon. It's got difficulties. It could be an agonizing struggle. But what's so important is that we have to understand that we've got to have these foundations to be able to process pain. See, what the thing is people, as we are even saying, they don't have a theory or a philosophy for right to even process pain. What is the meaning of life for most people? Well, if this is it, is what you see, it is not only just what you get, it's all you get, then we go with the thing that then the meaning to life is to make this the most enjoyable journey that you could ever have. And so we spend our life trying to make things more comfortable and more enjoyable and diminish suffering as much as we can, but inevitably, no matter how much we do that, suffering comes into your life, and then what happens? It destroys your meaning for life, because the only meaning you have is to have it be comfortable and enjoyable. But Hebrews gives us something by which we can process all of this. That you realize that it's going to give you the tools, the ability to understand that even though it's not going according to plan, there's still a plan. You know, that famous verse back in Isaiah where his ways are not ways. It doesn't mean you're not going to scream. It doesn't mean that you're not going to feel pain and that you won't suffer, but it means you'll be able to stand. And I know that because I look out here and I see some of you people and I know what so many have gone through. From children that have preceded them in death to hospital procedure after hospital procedure, disappointments in life, and you're here. You know what that means? It can be done. So don't quit. Keep persevering. We basically have two choices, right? We can do perseverance, patient endurance that's fueled by hope, or we can just kind of get into a despondent exhaustion that is fueled by despair. And Jesus says, choose hope. I know my father really well, and you have very good reason for choosing hope. And I think that's why the writer switches metaphors from a race to the disciplining of a child, because he wants us to know God isn't your coach. He's not like, come on, move it, move. You know, I'll never forget Mr. Barney back in junior high football. Right, how many 100-yard sprints he'd make us run at the end, and I'd literally lose it at the end, if you know what I mean. You know, like, come on, we're gonna run another one. But the writer says, he changes the metaphor after he says about a race, and he wants us to understand he does all this as a father disciplines their child. And the word for discipline is where we get our word pediatrician. What's a pediatrician? They're only concerned in your overall health as a kid. See, discipline doesn't quite cut it in our English language, but evidently there's a word that has the idea that there's discipline, but underneath and in it all is this idea that it's all about your overall spiritual health, your overall good. He really does, we often say that, have nothing but good intentions. So he's every single one of us. I hope you believe that. More than that, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, God, so often we can talk scripture, we can talk theory, but there's a point where we have to get past the talking, and we need the presence of your Spirit. We need the power of your Spirit. We need the perseverance, the patience, and the endurance of your fruit of the Spirit, God. That goes beyond just our intellectual understanding. As the writer of Proverbs said, that if we will just trust you with all of our heart and not just lean unto our own understanding, but acknowledge you in all of our ways, that you're going to make our paths straight, is the way the New American says it. I like that. Because, man, sometimes your paths seem like a big square knot. But if we just don't lean unto our own understanding, he's going to make our paths straight. It takes some time, but he's got a plan. I liked how Eric prayed this morning because he said, Lord, you're our only hope. It's funny how we think there are other things we can hope in. But ultimately, that is so true. You're it, God. We come up with plan Bs, but sooner or later they fail us and we're back on our knees again. And so, God, help us, Father, to focus on the author and the perfecter and the finisher of our faith. God, that we would run with patient, enduring perseverance this race. We can't do it without you, Lord. But with you, all things are possible. Your will, not ours, be done. In your name, we pray. And everybody says,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.